In the last 10 to 15 years, the way we do relationships seems to have changed and morphed quite a bit. When we were living in Seattle, it was the first time I got a cell phone that actually had the ability to text, and it was one of those like AAA, like you had to do 1, 2, 3 to get to a C and those kinds of texting things. And I got fairly quick at it because the youth group that we were working with, that was how they connected. And it was sort of the beginning of a change in how we do relationships in a lot of ways in our culture. I mean, and some of it I think is incredibly positive. I love that I can connect with people all around the world through Facebook. I know Facebook is the old person's thing. If I was younger, I'd do Snapchat and Instagram far more than I do, but anyways. But I love that. We went to Cavan Ray in 93, 94, and our graduating class or our group of people there, we have connections all over the world with those people still. And I love that we're able to see parts of their stories and things that are going on and have ways to pray with them. But there are some downsides that I've seen when it comes to this kind of connection too, and I'm sure you've all heard the stories that go with those downsides of those connections. Concerns about how much they're sharing with each other. Concerns about what they're doing with that information. How they make relationships is so different for that generation that is coming up. And as a parent, we've all heard that saying, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. We have heard that saying, right? Yes, okay. Well, that definitely applies to the world that they're in. I'm not saying that that's any different. But in our family, we also have a saying that if you wouldn't say it to their face, don't text it. Just don't text it. Now, why would we give them that kind of caution? Because over the years, as I've watched my children and watched youth do this kind of connection space, it has been fascinating to me to watch how quickly they enter into relationships with other people. So what should take days, weeks, months, and even years for a level of closeness and connection can happen over a matter of hours for them. Sharing heart moments, concerns about things in their future, plans that they've got, heart-to-heart connections that they're willing to talk about because the person isn't right in front of you. It's not hard to send something that you're thinking about out into the nebulous whatever and then wait for a response. And time again, as I've watched these kinds of connections happen, I have watched heartbreak happen over and over and over again. Why? I think mostly this happens for women more than men because we are such emotional connectors that way. But because who they are putting their intimate thoughts to, all their feelings and emotions with, is not someone that's proven over time that they can be trusted. Intimacy is something that is built through that kind of space. As you and I hang out together, we might share basic things like where I work, what I do, how many kids I have, those kinds of basic conversations. But then the next time I see, we might have a different conversation, a little bit deeper. And as time goes and I feel safe with you and you feel safe with me, we no longer know each other just face to face. We start to know each other heart to heart. To understand each other's hopes and dreams. To share with each other our fears, our very real moments. And depending on the relationship and depending on how well we know each other, we can get less and less veneered, less and less walled, and really, truly, two hearts together in conversation. Now, it's something that we earn with each other, and it's something that we work together with each other. It's also something that we have to maintain. We can have moments with somebody that has been very, very close, but then through life circumstances, things drift and change, and so then the intimacy is not the same as it was. But for their world and how quickly that happens, that level of intimacy can happen far too quickly. And so if you wouldn't say it to their face, don't text it, don't Instagram it, don't Facebook it, to help them have some limit of learning to trust someone first before they enter into that space. What's interesting, intimacy that way is the same way of that long-term, drawn-out space between us and God, isn't it? The slowly getting to know him, to trust him, to walk in those spaces with him, to hear from him, and to act on the impulses of what he's saying is part of our journey that we take. Well, this morning, we're going to cover like 3 chapters of 1 Samuel, which is a lot of story. 2 stories, though, we're going to kind of hold up as comparisons of what this heart desire for intimacy looks like. And then the one in the middle, we're going to kind of gloss over and have a quick chat about. But before we get into what God has to say this morning, let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for David. I thank you for Scripture and how you wrote everything in Scripture, the good and the bad, the right and the wrong, the beautiful and the ugly, so that we can see and understand and know what it looks like for you to work in a heart. Father, we pray that as we talk about these stories this morning, that it would be your words and not mine, and that it would be to the honor and glory of what you'd have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we are following in our story, what we're doing with our sermon series, we're actually looking at the life of David, and we've been calling them, the whole series is called Heartstrings, and there's a reason why we've done that. Because if we're looking at the story of David, we've been looking at different ways that God works in a human heart. And we've kind of given this analogy of a stringed instrument that God is stringing in a person's life and then tuning and equipping so that the music that is played on that person's life becomes more and more beautiful, harmonious, less dissonant as it goes along. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking, well, it's really not like a guitar because the guitar doesn't have enough strings. I was thinking it's more like a harp. I've seen a harp with all the massive amount of strings on there, and all those strings on there that he is tuning and tweaking and making just a little bit more harmonious to the rest of that person's life. And I love our God, that he only works on one string at a time, even though there's many, many strings on a harp. But again, stringing us, stringing our hearts with who he wants us to be and what that looks like. So as we've been following on the story of David, last week we were looking at what David was doing. He was talking to Saul, and he had that moment in the cave where he could have actually killed Saul. He didn't. He cut off his robe. Saul left. They have this interaction back and forth about this whole thing, and Saul even says, "David, is that you, my son?" And he's a pretty emotional guy. And David said, "Yes," and they have this conversation about the whole thing. And at the end of that conversation, Saul says, "I now know that you are going to be king and that Israel is going to flourish under you." Well, doesn't that sound like an ending? Like, yeah, it's great. I now know you're good. God's got this. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to move on with the whole thing. So Saul disappears and goes back to where he is, and everything's over. You'd think that's where the story wraps itself up. Now, some men from Ziph came to Saul at Gibeah to tell him David is hiding in the hills of Helkiah, which overlooks Jeshmanon. I can't even say that word. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's elite troops and went to hunt him down in the wilderness of Ziph. No, the story's not done yet. Clearly on that day, Saul felt bested, not finished, because this is not a done thing. He's good, everything's quiet, he's gone home, life is good, but then these guys come and say, "Guess what? We know where David is. Pack up your stuff and go get him." So he not only just packs up some of his stuff, he takes 3,000 of Israel's elite troops and heads off to find David. Now, as the story goes, David is fairly close to where Saul is. Saul has camped, and I love it because it says that Saul and his commander are in the middle, and they make this circle of 3,000 men around him. Clearly, we're protecting the guy in the middle, right? That's the deal. And David comes, and he's looking down at them, watching them for a whole thing, and he gets this, like, idea. Hey, who wants to go with me? Who can see how far we can get? So Abishai is always up for an adventure, and off they go together. And they make their way through 3,000 men to the very middle of this space where Saul is. And they're standing there, and I have to wonder what David was thinking even going in there to begin with. And I have to wonder what he was thinking he was going to do when he got there. If we actually make it there, what's going to happen? Because if you can imagine, put yourself in his place, he's standing in the middle of 3,000 men around him. One wrong move, and they're done. It's over. But in the middle of this space, he's now looking at this man who's sound asleep, spear in the ground beside him, water jug, water bottle, whatever you want to call, by his head, looking at this man that will not leave him alone, that has chased him all over the countryside, that he even said last time that has not allowed him to be in the place of worship with his own people because he's been kicked out of everything, cut off in some ways from God and worship, cut off from friends, cut off from family, because this man will not stop hunting him. And it feels a little bit like an open door, doesn't it? Like, clearly you made it through 3,000 men to get here, and clearly this must be God's plan. This doesn't happen. Wide open door, and Abishai says in that quiet thing, you know, we kill him. Clearly this is God's plan. We got this far. We could kill him, and as a matter of fact, you don't even have to kill him. I'll kill him. I'll do it for you. It'd be one thrust of the spear. We could probably kill him and be out of here, and nobody would even know. And then this is done. This battle, this being hunted, everything is finished finally, and we're free. You're king. We know that. It would just all happen like dominoes. Look at us go. And yet, although that sounds like really great counsel and seems to make the most logical sense, David says, no. No, we're not touching him. See, David had a life, all the Psalms, of searching after God's heart. A life of sitting in the fields as a shepherd and processing who God was and writing things about the creation that he saw and the things that he wanted. A heart that kept coming after God again and again and again. A heart that was willing to lay himself bare. Search me and know my thoughts. See if there are wayward things inside of me. Check it out, God, and let's work on it together. It's a heartstring of intimacy. Oh, sorry, that he was looking for and allowing God to grow in him. So in that moment of all the logic that was there, and clearly God's opened this door for you, and clearly this is something that would make sense, inside there's this heart moment where he says, no, that's not it. And I wonder if part of that is him thinking about the last few events, his first time of not touching the Lord's anointed, but still cutting off his robe, still wanting to make a point. The heart moment where he decided that he was going to defend himself against Nabal, and God sent Abigail to stop him. And in this moment, is this a clear pathway or is this a test to see what I will do? So he tells Abishai, grab his spear, grab his water jug, and we're getting out of here. Abishai, like Aaron read, was clearly not a happy camper about this. This is clearly what we were supposed to be doing. But we look at what David said. David calls from outside the camp and is talking to Saul and says, here's your spear, O king, David replied. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord gives his own reward for doing good and for being loyal, and I refuse to kill you even when the Lord placed you in my power. For you are the Lord's anointed one. David knew that God was giving him an opportunity to decide. Are you going to listen to what's logical and right? Or are you going to listen to me in this space? I refuse to kill you, even when the Lord placed you in my power, for you are the Lord's anointed one. Now listen to this. Now may the Lord value my life even as I have valued yours today. May he rescue me from all my troubles. I don't know if you hear it in there, but I hear a heartstring of hope in there that really only comes from that first one of intimacy. Hope that makes sense is hope in knowing the situation or knowing the person that you're hoping in. And you only have that when you know somebody well. Hope that's unfounded is hope that's saying there's storms outside, but I'm hoping that as I go from here to my car, I'm not going to get wet. That's not hope. Hope that has a foundation is knowing the one that we're hoping in. And David's comment then, now that I've done this, now I trust that the Lord will take care of me. The Lord will provide for all my needs. God's got me in this space. It's a beautiful thing to see this heartstring played on his heart. I know him well enough to know what I'm going to do next. Now, I love scripture because that's a really great moment, isn't it? It ends on this high note. I've got this. I know who God is. I won the test. It's brilliant. Moving on. Chapter 27 starts this way. But. Every time there's a but, you got to go, oh. But. David kept thinking to himself, letting that thought just bury itself down in his head. Someday Saul's going to get me. The best thing I can do is escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting for me in Israelite territory, and I will finally be safe. Wait, what? I know God's got me. It's going to be great. He's going to take care of my life. I'm all good. But it's taking too long. But I'm tired of the fight. But I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of having to go through this. God, when are you going to do something about this? I'm exhausted. But David goes to the Philistines. David leaves God's people. David leaves God's land and country and goes somewhere else to be safe. Now, as the story goes, David moves there and goes to see King Achish. And King Achish is quite happy to have this guy. More fighting men. He's a great warrior. There's all kinds of stories told about this guy. Saul kills thousands. David kills his tens of thousands. This guy's the guy I want on my side. And so David says, if we'd like our own little town, Achish says, sure, have this town called Ziklag. They all move in there. Everything's good. And David goes out with his men, and every day they go raiding to another place. And when they go to these places, they kill everybody. They kill men, women, children, young, old, respecter of ages. Everybody dies in the town that they go to. And then they take all their stuff and they head back home to Ziklag. And every time Achish asks him, where you been, what you been doing, how's the day been going? He's like, oh, we went and raided some towns today. And he's like, oh, so which ones did you go to? And David would say, well, we went to Israelite towns and wiped them out. And Achish would be, oh, nice. And they go again the next day. And the next day. And after a while, Achish is beginning to think, honestly, Israel has to hate this guy by now. Like, this guy is in my camp forever because there's no going home after that. Every day he comes back telling me of another place he took out. And in Achish's world, this is a win. Except that David wasn't telling the truth. David was doing that, and he was coming home with all the goods. But David was going to enemies of Israel towns and wiping them all out so that he was helping Israel, but he took them all out so nobody would know. There was not a single person left to come back and report what he was really doing. Now, here's the interesting thing about our Bible. About the Word of God. There are biblical accounts in the Word of God, and then there's scriptural principles. God gives us all the ins and outs of the biblical accounts of people's lives. Good and bad. Beautiful and ugly. But we have to be careful not to pattern our lives on the biblical accounts if they disagree with the scriptural mandates that we have been given. Just because David went to Achish and he lied does not give us permission to say, well, that was an easy way out. That's what we should do because David did it. Lying is clearly against the Ten Commandments. And I think if David hadn't decided to do his own saving to a safe place, he would never put himself in that situation to begin with. But lying to get himself out of it was not a godly option. And there are many, many biblical accounts of things that we have to be honest not to do. Read most of Judges. There's a lot of stuff in Judges that are fascinating, interesting, out of camp, make sense of kinds of stories that are just people's lives. When we were, Chris and I were in anthropology in college, we had a professor there try to explain how Lot, offering his daughter, was a sign that the Bible actually condoned heterosexual rape over homosexual rape because Lot had made that choice. Actually, God says no to all rape. Lot was a man who made a choice that the Bible is honest to report to us, but not a scriptural precept or mandate. So one of the challenges that comes to when we come to stories like this one, read the entirety of Scripture. All of it. So you know how to weigh these stories on there. Anyways, interesting middle story in chapter 27. So we have David sparing Saul's life in chapter 26. We have this story of David moving to the Philistines because he can't handle this in chapter 27. And then we have this account of where the Philistines decided they were going to come back against Israel. So let's put the players in place. We have Saul in Israel, David's with the Philistines in Philistia or whatever, over on this side of this. And now these guys are all going to come against these guys. This is how the story goes. We're all going to be there. And the chapter 28 opens with this account of how Samuel's died, which has been mentioned before, but just in case you missed it, Samuel's died, and the whole country had mourned for him for quite a period of time for that. And then there's this little line in there that says, Saul kicked out everybody that were medium, spiritist, anybody else, fortune tellers, gone. Get out of the country, you're not allowed to be here. And then we get the account that the Philistines were deciding to come against Israel again. So the Philistines set up their camp at Shunem, and Saul gathered all the army of Israel and camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the vast Philistine army, he became frantic with fear. There were a lot of them against Israel, just in case you're wondering. And he asked the Lord what he should do. Okay, God, what do we do? There's a lot of them. There's not very many of us. What are we going to do against these people? But the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams or by sacred lots or by the prophets. Now, wouldn't it be a beautiful thing to say, and so Saul stopped and thought, why is God not talking to me? Why is God not talking to me? What's that about? And so he spent time in prayer, and he spent time considering that, and he went back to that whole Amalekite thing where he's supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites, which was clearly a disobedient space where he decided that in his own mind it was only logical and right that he should bring all of these animals there to worship God with, even though God had said to wipe it all out, and to keep the king alive, even though God had said to wipe it all out. And Samuel had to come down and say it's not okay and do the job for Saul that should have been done. It would be lovely to say that Saul considered what was wrong between him and the Lord and repented that day. Because I know my God, and I know, well, he may not, and I know he wouldn't have had Israel, God would have had a different ending to his story. Well, that's not what happened, of course. That's not how things work. Saul still got to make this work for his own self. Got to figure out some way to manipulate and change this. So what does Saul say? He then said to some of his advisors, find a woman who's a medium so I can go and ask her what to do. Which makes you got to wonder a few things. Obviously, he doesn't believe that his edict actually worked because there's still got to be somebody in town that's going to work for this. The other thing that's an interesting part of the story is he asks his advisors to find a woman who's a medium so I can go and ask her what to do. And there is absolutely no, like, well, they went to talk to some people to see what they could find and then come back. It's an immediate turnaround that say, there's a woman in Endor, you should go talk to her. Wait, what? Anyways, we're in this moment of he wants the sub-medium, they know where someone is, so he dresses up in disguise and he heads to Endor to talk to this woman. Talk to this woman. And so when he shows up there, he shows up in her house and he says, I want to talk to someone from the dead. And she says, wait, are you trying to trick me? Because you know that if I do this, I could die for this. And he's, no, it's going to be okay. And she's like, no, seriously, do not hear the ruling. Saul says, I'm not allowed to be doing this anymore. I had to leave the country. And Saul says, no, it'll be okay. And there's this back and forth thing that goes on in Scripture. And finally, Saul says, I take an oath, or I promise, in the name of the Lord, no harm will come to you if you do this thing. Slightly hypocritical to use the name of the Lord to convince somebody else to do something on your behalf. I'm sure we've never, ever done something like that. Anyway, so then he's in this moment, and so she finally believes him. The name of the Lord seems to be the trick. So she calls up Samuel, which is the man he wants to talk to. Samuel from the dead, the guy that just died, because he couldn't talk to God himself about this, but he's going to bring back the guy that's dead to try and talk to him about what's going to happen. Calls him up, and Samuel shows up. Now, I think this poor woman was probably more of a smoke and mirrors trickery kind of thing, because it freaks her out. She didn't actually expect anybody to show up, as far as I can tell, because she has a moment of absolute terror, has a moment of realizing this is Samuel, which means clearly you are Saul and I am a dead woman. And Saul says to Samuel, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I need you to help me. I need you to do this thing, this whiny, petulant child that doesn't want to talk to God about anything, but is going to go to Samuel, help me with this." And Samuel's answer is fascinating. "Why did you disturb me from my sleep?" "Because they're coming at me. I don't know what to do." And Samuel replied, "Why ask me? Since the Lord has left you and become your enemy. The Lord has done just as he said he would. He has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your rival David. The Lord has done you to this today because you refused to carry out his fierce anger against the Amalekites. What's more, the Lord will hand you and the army of Israel over to the Philistines tomorrow, and you and your sons will be here with me. The Lord will bring down the entire army of Israel in defeat." Saul, you know why you're in this mess. You know why you're here. If even once you had chosen not to defend your decision, but to repent of your decision, we would not be in this place. But again and again and again, this is not something you have wanted. David, a man that would do anything to know the heart of God more, in all his failings and all his up and downs, that would choose to see God for who God was, choose to see himself for who he was, and to continue to have that interaction relationship with him. Saul, a man who wanted to manipulate and make things happen in a way that fit his own thinking. Did he ask God if he should chase David? I'm doubting it. Did he ask God for help when there's 100,000 Philistines coming against him? Yes, he did, because that's something he can't control. That's beyond what he wants. He doesn't really want God for God's sake. He just wants God to step in and change the things that are going to happen. One that wants to know God, one that wants to use God. And to make a comment a little bit about his idea of using a medium, it's against scripture for one. We are not to do that. But it's because we're supposed to want to know God. We're supposed to want to know him and allow him to shape us and change us. Because when we do that, God loves to talk to us. You look at Paul from the New Testament, who got caught up to the third heaven. He doesn't know if he was awake or he was asleep, but he had this moment of revelation from God that was unexpected and fairly unique. But a man that passionately sought the Lord, and God gave him this vision. You look at John, who was given the entire book of Revelation, this amazing end times things that's going to come together in ways his brain couldn't even comprehend, but a man that wanted to know God for God's sake, not because of his own desires, but to know God. Again and again and again, God does give revelation. God does reveal who he is, and sometimes even speaks prophecy, but it's always for his honor and his glory in a life. Not to manipulate and not to control. Two men with two very different ways of processing. David, a man that knew God well enough to be able to hear the counsel of somebody else and still decide the opposite. Because he knew what his heart was saying to him. He knew the voice of God on his heart. It's not really that Abishai's counsel, was wrong, I don't think. In some ways, it looked like a clearly open door, didn't it? But Abishai wasn't looking for God's heart in that either. And that's kind of a word of wisdom, maybe, about who we get counsel from. We need godly counsel in our life, and we need people to raise up around us that way, but we need to make sure that they're looking for God's heart too, the way we are. It doesn't matter if they've been a longtime friend or a longtime advisor. It doesn't matter if they've been in the church forever, if their faith is 50 years long. We need to know that they're pursuing God's heart as much as we're pursuing God's heart. Because then what they have to say to us is a reflection of God's heart for us. Does that make sense? Abishai wanted it done. No matter how it got done, he just wanted it done. David wanted God's heart in that space. Saul just wanted to take it, manipulate it for however it made best for him. You know, intimacy is a beautiful heartstring, but it's also a lot of work. We all know what it's like to hear the voice of God and to have chosen to listen and to not listen. And intimacy is something where we have to learn to hear that voice again and again and again. For a while in my faith journey, it was very much I have this impression, God, I'm supposed to do something, but I'm not doing it unless it's still that thought tomorrow morning. And I'd wait. And more often than not, it was still that thought tomorrow morning. So, dang it, I didn't want to do that. But I'd move on that. But I'm learning the more I do these little things, the more I listen to what God's saying in this space, the more I'm starting to understand his heart and to move in that. So sometimes it doesn't make a whole lot of sense what I'm doing, and sometimes it does, but I'm trusting my God to lead me in those places. And as I was processing this a little bit, I was, don't want to tell you the story. Anyways, I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story of what that looks like for my life, in one area of my life, because it's important, I think. For the last 8 years since I started working here, every time my weight, clearly, has been part of my journey, and it always has been, God and I have had a conversation about that, and God has literally been saying to me for the last 8 years, am I not enough? Am I not enough? When you're having a down day, why is it food and not me? When you're bored, why is it food and not me? And I've always taken that, and I've heard that, and I've had some really strong moments of that, and repented of that. Lord, you are enough. And then I've added to it. So you are enough, but I'm going to do this diet. You are enough, but I'm going to do this exercise thing. You are enough, but I'm going to, but I'm going to, but I'm going to. Well, 2 years ago, God said, enough, enough. Am I not enough? So I stopped weighing myself, which is a good thing, because for me, the scale had become a god. If it was up in the morning, I was destroyed. If it was down in the morning, I was happy. If it was the same as yesterday, I could use it two ways. I could either be really proud of myself for keeping up my food the way I should have been, which is awesome, or I could use it as a reason why I could cheat more, because clearly I cheated all day yesterday and I didn't gain anything. And God asked me to stop weighing myself. Now, scale's not a bad thing. But for me, I knew this is a step I had to take. So for the last 2 years, has my weight gone down? No. Has it gone up? Not really. It's just been a learning journey for me to listen and to process. Okay, so Christmas time, my husband got me a gym membership, which some people think sounds really negative. I thought it was a fabulous idea. I was so excited because I would never put our finances to a gym membership for myself. So he bought me this gym membership, and I was thrilled. So I started in January, and I was going 5 days a week, and I went from, like, doing a quarter of a lap at the track at the UMBC to doing, like, a lap, to being able to run, like, for half an hour, which was awesome. And I was getting stronger, and I was getting faster, and I was feeling just fabulous about myself. But then the question started of, like, so you're looking better. How much weight have you lost? I don't know. I didn't weigh myself when I started. What? Like, who doesn't weigh yourself when you started? How do you know you're doing any better? Because I'm feeling better, and I'm feeling stronger, and I can see how much more I can, like, weight lift, and it's awesome, and yeah. All right, so 3 months of listening to that. Well, how much have you lost? How much are you measuring? Did you do anything? How do you even know you're doing any better? I decided on my birthday that I was going to weigh myself. Yeah, see, I know I'm not supposed to do that. This is me and God talking. But it's logical. Then I can tell people how much weight I've lost. Then I can show and prove what I'm doing. Isn't this is logical and right, God? It's going to be perfect. So on the day of my birthday, 44 years old, I get on the scale and I've lost 10 pounds. And that should have been fabulous. No, it wasn't. What? All this work for 10 pounds? Pfft. Waste of my time. Yeah, it took me till last weekend to repent of that. And God let me have 2.5 months of battling with myself about all of it. See, that may not be your thing, and that may not be what God's speaking to you on, but God is speaking. And I know He'll let you feel the pain of disobedience. But I also know that when you repent of it, He loves to bring you back. All the logic in the world said a scale is good. For me, that's not what God's calling me to. I went to the gym this week, just so you know, and I hurt all over it, but anyways. I wish that I could say that this intimacy with God is something that is quick like texting, and in an hour you're going to know God. I wish I could say that texting prayers, God, I need help with this, can you help me do that, would be the answer to all of it. That's not. Relationship with God is time well spent, and it's obedience on our part. It's surrendering things that we need to surrender and let go of, and it's allowing Him to write that heartstring moment by moment and day by day.